Yeah, yeah, in the corner.
Yeah, yeah, whoa, yeah, okay. Yeah, tea mouth is something that I get when I drink too much tea first thing in the morning, and then for the rest of the day, even though I'm still drinking a lot of liquid, it all feels a bit dry because of tea. And even though tea's wet, it dries my mouth out. And so I wanted to drink some tea while I was preaching today. I find it very relaxing. But then I thought, if I keep drinking tea, my mouth's going to get drier. And so I'm going to keep needing to drink something. If I've only got tea, it's going to, you know, I'm going to get into a, they call it a negative loop, don't they? It's like a downward spiral. So I bought some water too. So, but yeah, that's the plan, morning. Yeah. You know, you think all the preparation for preaching goes into studying. Oh no, it's beverage choice a lot of the time. but yeah, so today it's Jesus and his temptation. And I'm just going to pray and then we'll kind of get into it and hopefully my beverage system will operate well and will be able to hear me the whole way through. So Father, I just thank you so much for sending your son. I thank you for all the things he did and how great he was in everything he did. And I pray just amaze us and inspire us through his life this morning as we read from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so we'll start in Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16. And I'll start drinking my tea. So, for me, the core of the message revolves around this particular passage here. This is the bit that I want to kind of frame everything in terms of. Hebrews 4, 15, verse 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. I want to kind of start off with this particular part, because it's important to reference it, how we've discussed temptation in the right way. I'm often disappointed. Recently it's been different watching, you know, kind of like the God Channel and stuff with, you know, what's going on in Lakeland and stuff. I'm often disappointed when I see Christians or kind of Christianity in the media on television, because I always feel that what I watch is people telling me what I stand against rather than what I stand for. And it's a very subtle difference, because it's essentially the same thing being discussed. But one aspect always comes from very much a kind of a top-down condemnation, whereas today I want to kind of focus on kind of like a bottom-up inspiration, if you see what I mean. And for me, though, like I said, that the excellency of Jesus, that yes, he was tempted, and because of that, it says, you know, we don't have someone who's unable to sympathise. He sympathises, he has empathy, and he's with us. And it's important that we kind of get that locked in before we start talking about what will be the core passage today, which is Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, which we'll go straight to. The temptation of Jesus is classically, after his baptism, he's baptised, and before his ministry begins, he's brought into the desert and is tempted by the devil. There are other instances that I'll go into later on, but that's the core passage that we're going to deal with today. I'll read it out, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which is possibly one of the most obvious passages of scripture ever. it's like, you know what? Yeah, good point. You know, he was man. After about 40 minutes, I think I'd be hungry. But the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. After that, he begins to preach in kind of, you know, great power. But there's a couple of things that, before we get into the temptations, the three instances where he's tempted, there's a couple of things that stuck out to me that I thought we better deal with. The desert in the Bible is a place of purification. It's a literal place, i.e. they didn't, you know, kind of go into the metaphorical desert. and actually went into a literal desert, and it was probably, you know, kind of hot and dry, much like my mouth after too much tea. here we go. The water's coming out. But it's a passage that many kind of biblical greats go through. They kind of go into the desert and come out into a expanded ministry, a time of kind of great anointing and the kind of the Spirit's present on them. It's a very interesting kind of turning point in the life of Jesus. He's been baptized, and before his ministry starts, he goes into the desert, into a kind of place of brokenness, of trial, and he comes out into amazing kind of power and fruitfulness. And it's a crucial point on a very crucial life, if you can have such a thing. And also there's the 40 days. That's used a lot in the Bible. There is a theory that kind of theological scholars that spend all their lives kind of studying one book say that 40 days in all the cases isn't actually 40 days, it's a long period of time, but not really sure, so we'll call it 40 days. There's Noah in the flood, Moses on the mountain, and Elijah and Mount Horeb. They're all kind of 40-day periods in which, you know, God turned up in amazing power. Like, that kind of 40 days changed the rest of that individual's life. And so you've got kind of two interesting kind of metaphors going on. And then you've got something that I found very strange when I first looked at it. Because, most of us will have read The Temptation of Jesus. And you kind of think, okay, well, you know, he was tempted and he answered and he didn't sin. Great. But verse 1 confused me. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And suddenly you think about it, hang on a minute. Did God arrange for all this to happen? And so, in confusion, I kind of tried to cross-reference it with a couple of things. Remember what Ray said the other day in Job 2 verse 3, which says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So in that instance, yeah, God did kind of say, "Oh, have you thought about this guy?" You know, for a bit of a tempt, you know, to kind of harangue him. And then I've also got 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14, which I'll just go to. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, 14, it says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Okay, so that's kind of, it's a different side on, you know, kind of what's going on. Because I think I automatically assume that, you know, anything that bad happens is just, you know, it's like, it's just attack. It's just the devil trying to pervert and this and that. And there's a weird kind of relationship here whereby, you know, God's setting something up that, you know, it's like, okay, well, you know, I'm leading you to this place of trial specifically and deliberately to expose you to something that is negative. And it's like, oh, hang on a minute, that's really confusing. So, in a way to try and work out how we view it, look quickly at James 1, verses 12 to 14. I'm jumping around a bit, but I kind of felt it was, you know, necessary to cross-reference everything. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed." And then finally, I'll throw you to Psalm 119, verse 75. So notice I put bookmarks in the Bible today. You know, I thought I need to get these going quickly. 75, under Yod. "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So the rough approximation of conclusion I reached on this is that, you know, this, you know, Jesus' temptation was something that God was in on, but God was not doing. I.e., God allowed Jesus to be exposed to it, but was not actually doing it himself. God cannot tempt, but God will allow there to be temptation in our lives, but he will provide us with a way out, which is confusing and not exactly the kind of the neat Christianity that we like to sometimes preach, but it's kind of in there. So I kind of, you know, expound it saying it doesn't make much sense, but it is in there, and we kind of need to deal with this kind of strange, unfathomable God that we have, and kind of realise that he is sometimes strange and kind of beyond our ways, and kind of, you know, for you know, dealing with things on a much higher horizon. You know, God's ways, it says, is it in the Psalms? God's ways, you know, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above man. It's somewhere in there, in Isaiah, there you go. And that's kind of important to realise. So you know, this is kind of set up. This is a situation set up by God so that Jesus can kind of, you know, well, be excellent, to quote a kind of Bill and Ted-ism. I really struggled when the Don sent round the list, the list of the excellencies of Jesus, because I could only think of Bill and Ted isms about it, and I promised myself I wouldn't say it, but I've gone and done it. But luckily, Ian and Tom are in the audience, I got two laughs. Yes. Preach it. So what is going on here? There's an old guy. When I write notes, I sometimes forget to kind of quote who said it, but someone put it really well. When he said that Jesus, what's happening here is Jesus is descending into the perils besetting mankind, for there is no other way to lift up fallen humanity. Jesus has to enter into the drama of human existence to penetrate it completely down to its uttermost depths. So what's happening here is that it seems confusing. God setting up Jesus? Is, you know, what's going on? But Jesus is kind of, you know, we use the phrase leaving no stone unturned. He's fully entering into the drama of being a person. This is someone, you know, in this situation, you know, Jesus is kind of almost fully stripped of his, you know, kind of deity, I suppose, and enters into what it's like to be someone hungry, tempted, God is in our lives and is kind of for us, and we see that through what's going on here. Jesus is utterly exposed and utterly frail and weak. And, you know, attacked consistently. And so it's actually amazing. And what happens is he's vulnerable. So, you know, 40 days and 40 nights. Where's that great verse? Yeah. Verse 2. He was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. And so there are three trials. The tempter. There's a big debate about whether it's actually the devil himself or an evil spirit. There's different ways you can translate the word tempter. Most people kind of err on the side of it being, you know, kind of the devil himself. Some people don't. It's much of a muchness. I think, you know, we pretty much know which side whoever's, you know, kind of doing it is on. You know, I think it's pretty black and white in that sense. And he takes him through three tests. The first one is, you know, food. You know, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answers him. Each time he answers out the book of Deuteronomy, I think, incidentally. The second one is miracles. The devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the highest point of the temple, said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, and, you know, kind of daring angels to catch him, which is cool. It's a bit like an episode of Heroes that happened recently, but I won't say, because is everyone up to date with Heroes? You're not up to date, are you? I'm going to ruin about 6 hours of TV for you, but there's a really interesting parallel in Heroes. It's pretty good. It's not the same, but it is, and it's terrible that I've tried to use that as a way to explain this. But if you're watching Heroes, there'll come a point in the next couple of weeks where you'll see something really good, and it'll make you think of that, and it's touching, kind of. And then the third one's power. The devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, I'll give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me. I'll give you, you know, unbelievable power. And what the interesting thing is that each trial tries to, I think, in essence, attempt to destroy what Jesus would become. So each trial is very kind of emblematic of what, you know, what our Saviour is for us and has done for us. So the first one, food, hunger, you know, kind of sort yourself out. You're hungry? Make some food. You know, you can do that. The devil tried to make Jesus focus Jesus, and to make him, you know, in the way that we all are, you know, to some extent, kind of insular, looking after number one. The devil tried to warp the power of God to kind of serve the self, the needs of the self. And it's very, very important that, you know, that Jesus didn't. The second one, to become served rather than a servant. You know, God sent Jesus to become a servant to all. And here he is saying, well, you know, these, you know, you just throw yourself off, these people will catch you, you know, the angels will catch you. You know, you're the boss, you're in charge. You know, assert your authority. And the third one, to become a ruler rather than a liberator. And I think recently we've lost an amazing essence of the third, that Jesus was a liberator rather than a ruler. You know, when Jesus returned, the big problem with the kind of the Jewish kind of crowds of that day is that they expected the Messiah to be someone that would kind of come in and kind of destroy and rebuild. There'd be a new temple, there'd be, you know, the kind of the Roman Empire be flattened, and there'd be like a second kingdom of David, like an empire, literally like an empire. And Jesus came not doing that. That wasn't what he came to do. He didn't come to set up the new authority system, the kind of the new you know, Pax Romana, as it was then. He came to set up a much different way, a much different relationship. And so the third one's in some ways the most important. And I think for us, in our kind of cultural context, it's definitely important to remember that we serve, you know, a liberator rather than a ruler. You know, that our Saviour was someone that liberated rather than ruled. Again, it's kind of the difference of coming down that way or going up that way. Dostoevsky, that's right, I said Dostoevsky in a Sunday morning. but he wrote a book about this, actually. I didn't read it. I read Wikipedia, which is which is always the way to do it, because you know there's a lot of books you can read, or you can kind of. I always check Wikipedia though, because it's a bit flaky on some of the things. So I always at least you know Google it again just to make sure. I really shouldn't have said that. I read the book. It was 700 pages long. When I get up at 4 o'clock every morning to have my 3 hour quiet time before I start the day, you know. I took a break from reading the Bible through every morning, which is something I also do, praise the Lord. So Dostoevsky wrote a book. I've cribbed the three important bits of it, so you don't have to read it. It's well long. I've had a look at it. It's pretty thick. Don't do it. In essence, each of the tests was an attempt to destroy what he would have become. So I'm going to kind of cross-reference this. That's a very analytical and academic thing to say, with the Gospel of Mark, because Mark's a very interesting book, because that really emphasises Jesus as the liberator, because there's a lot of times early on in the book of Mark where Jesus will do these kind of, you know, these miracles and kind of perform, you know, not perform, but kind of appear in front of crowds and speak, and Mark's very good at emphasising how Jesus kind of withdrew a lot from crowds, didn't explain everything immediately, kind of, you know, basically tried to resist what people were putting upon him. And every time Jesus was appearing in public, they were kind of trying to, you know, hype him up and just lead a guy. You know, when are you going to come and, you know, free us from the oppressive, you know, state that we're under? And he withdrew a lot, and that's very clearly put out in Mark. Dostoevsky reckoned that every test was an attempt to destroy what he would become. And so the first thing is obviously the bread, turning a stone to bread, someone that would feed the hungry and poor. And in Mark 6, verse 30, it says, the apostle gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not have even a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Which is pretty impressive, by the way. Because if you think, obviously, you know, say this is a lake. They got in a boat. Everyone ran around. That's pretty, you know, that's kind of Beatlemania. How many thousand years beforehand? So they're kind of in hot pursuit. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Interestingly enough, the bit that I'll pull out is that he had compassion. He was moved. There's a context in which Jesus could relate to them so much, and I think that crucially links back to what, you know, happened to him under his temptation. He entered into the kind of the broken state of our humanity, and he's moved. And there, you know, I would posit that the way in which he related to people as he ministered was a direct result of kind of the experiences of his time. You know, 40 days, hungry, weak, tempted, and you know he's moved. The second point is that someone who works in miraculous power, the devil tried to distort that by kind of perverting how miracle signs and wonders were used. And in Mark 1 verse 40, where's this? It says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Again, compassion. Here's a God that understands. Here's a God that can kind of feel what's going on in that person. Not from a kind of a high, lofty, you know, you've said it the right way, or you've approached me in a correct manner in a way that pleases me. There's an empathy. It's beyond a language or a kind of a formality. It's an actual connection. in some ways on a human level. And that's, you know, it's amazing. And again, God was, you know, Jesus resisted that temptation, but understood how it feels. And there's something in that dynamic. And the third point is that, you know, the devil tried to destroy someone who came to be a political liberator, someone that brought change into the situation. And in Mark 11, verse 15... on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So, you know, I mean, we can talk about compassion, but Jesus is both. I mean, there's sometimes an emphasis where we talk about the compassionate Jesus and kind of, you know, almost making him a bit too kind of gooey and not really having any substance. And there's a time when I think sometimes we can overemphasize the kind of the power of Jesus and make him into this kind of brutal kind of, you know, slayer kind of thing, just beating people up and going, yeah, whitewashed tomb and yeah, overturn a table here. But there's he's both. Like, he has power and he has compassion. And it's an amazing, you know, that's one of the excellencies of Jesus, is the fact that he balances the two, this compassionate grace and this, you know, complete utter kind of badassness to kind of run in and kind of kick stuff over and totally, you know, cause a scene, but like a holy scene and a right thing to do as well. Like, essentially what he's doing in the temple is really turning culture as it was on its head and saying, here's how you do things as a culture, here's what you think is right, and actually it's not at all, and kind of, you know, kind of kicking it from underneath and flipping it upside down. And that's amazing. And it wasn't that he came in, turned the tables over, and then started saying, right, here's how we're going to do it. Here's the thing we're selling. You know, we're going to do it this way. He didn't, you know, come into the system and change it so that it was his system. He just came in and said, no, this is all wrong. And it's interesting, you know, the difference between liberation and ruling. But yeah, so the devil tried to pervert that, but he didn't. And as a result of Jesus' temptation, his vulnerability increased. And it allowed him to minister in compassion, grace, and love. It allowed him to become a personal savior, we talk about a lot. But it allowed him to enter into that point where, you know, as I said in Hebrews in the start, you know, we do serve someone that understands, that knows what it feels like to be in the positions we are. In Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9, I don't know what it says, but I've got a note to go there. So, I'm hoping it's good. I really am. You know, for, you know, just, I'm as excited as you right now. Alright. Okay. Let's see what I was trying to say from this. Right. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He learned obedience from what he suffered. And it's strange, because then you know, I keep asking, so the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and from that he learned something that God could use for our salvation. Strange. Like, really strange, this kind of tag team that's been set up. So the God kind of tees him up. The devil tries it, but God's like, well, I know that I'm going to use this anyway. So I'm going to, you know, it's strange, but it's amazing. It's, you know, it's a head scratcher, but there's something in it that is undeniable. Also want to quickly go on to the fact that Jesus was tempted later in his life. Go back to Luke 23. Not that we were there before, but, you know, back in terms of the book. And interestingly enough, after the time in the desert where he's tempted, Jesus does not respond when he is tempted. There are two occasions, people think, where he doesn't answer when he's directly questioned or given, you know, a chance to say something. They're both during his crucifixion. In 23 verse 8, this is you know, kind of the Jesus before Pilate and Herod, kind of during the trial before he's crucified. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him, From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracles. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Again, you know, what can you do? Show me this, you know, kind of make that, I don't know, make a pillar of fire there, or, you know, the kind of questions that, you know, in some ways we'd all like to ask Jesus. Go on, do that, go on, make that, I don't know, make an egg just appear. Make like 18 bunnies just come out from, I don't know, whatever it was, that 18 bunnies. But Jesus didn't answer him. And in verse 39, when he's on the cross, there are two criminals either side of him. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And there's a transition. After Jesus was exposed to the temptation, he did not sin. He took a very kind of strong line. It just ignored it. He never answered that question. He never answered the questions of him where there were doubts or kind of there was that thought, you know, why don't you do this? Why don't you make it different? You know, you don't have to have life this way. You can do something else. He, you know, that it's after the time in the desert that the kind of the conversation changes to the point where there is no conversation. So it's like, you know, Jesus went through that once, and then from then on in, he was unable to be tempted, which is interesting. What changes? Not sure. But in both those passages, there's nothing in the text about the Spirit leading, you know, kind of Jesus to answer it. So, you know, you can conclude in a number of ways. But it's safe to say that there is a change, and only the time when Jesus is tempted in the desert is there a mention that the Spirit of God led him in. Maybe that's part of it too. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 7, and again, I'm not sure why. So, this could be, who knows what it could be. This is, oh, here we go. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, for though now for a little while you will have to suffer great... Oh, wait, I'll start again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Jesus was tempted for our benefit. Jesus was put through. There was one man was placed in a position of weakness, so that many can benefit. I think we struggle with the idea of temptation and suffering because we have a very individualistic context of you know, how it works. We teach a lot that, you know, temptation leads to sin, and this is true. This is entirely true. I'm not dodging the issue, but it's always based on a personal level. So you're tempted in this, and then you either sin or you don't, and then you either need to repent, and then but it's very much a one-person channel, the experience of temptation. You know, it's kind of, I'm tempted, I either sin or I don't, I either need to thank God or repent, and then I kind of carry on, and the cycle repeats itself. Because we do very well at a kind of, my life, my way, and, you know, we don't realize, frame things in a kind of a context of community or relationship or kind of a shared experience. And, you know, Jesus was made weak for our advantage. His disadvantage was our advantage. And I wonder whether some of the experiences in our lives are partly there for an advantage of someone else within the community or a community as a whole. I wonder whether, you know, kind of our story of temptation, suffering, sin or not, or, you know, whatever kind of part of it is actually there, placed within the group that we're in, to kind of shed some light on it, for someone else's blessing. I don't know. But it's interesting how the Bible talks about what happens to Jesus in a wider context at all times. But we always talk about matters of temptation or suffering and sin in purely personal context. We take a kind of a communal, you know, a relational God and his principles, and we drill it down into an individualistic faith and a single person journey. And I think there needs to be a change in how we review that, because I think we lose something of what the trial is for. If we kind of say, well, what does it mean to me, for me, you know, how am I going to use this? If it's always about me, then I think I think we're missing something. Because that was the devil's trick. It was all, everything, you know, all his trials, all his temptations to Jesus were to make it about him. Whereas actually Jesus was about everybody. So there's something in that. I'm not quite sure I'm articulating it perfectly, but there's kind of, that's the challenge, you know, kind of lob it out there and and hope someone gets it. But yeah, there's something about understanding what happens in our lives in terms of what's happening in the lives around, like, you know, in each other's lives. There's something about seeing, my life, my story, in terms of kind of our lives and kind of our stories, the church, as a people. And I think that's one of the excellencies of Jesus, is that he draws people together. Like, by very nature of his life, by very nature of what he did, it was always about looking outwards of himself, looking outwards of kind of what his needs and wants and his situations were. It was about looking outwards and drawing people in. And the amount of time, you know, where it said in Mark, you know, compassion, he was filled with compassion. And so he went to those people. And I think there's something in it, you know. I really do. Finishing up with 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 6. 2 Corinthians. It says here, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." A lot of comfort there. "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." Again, that for me distilled a lot of what I was trying to say. What it says, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." You know, it's, I think if anything, the thing that struck me about, you know, when Jesus was tempted, you know, everything was about pulling the focus onto him. The devil tried to make his life his primary goal. And the excellency of Jesus was that he refused to let that happen. He refused to become narrow in his view and just to kind of take on, you know, basically the burdens of kind of living for his own glory, need, and for his own power. He went through that so that he could minister to us all in a greater, more powerful way. I think we should, I don't know, as a church and as people, look at what's going on in our lives, at the tougher times we have, and the things that we are put in front of us to try and steer us away from what we have as a group and as a collective. All the things that would seek to take our lives and kind of turn them inwards on ourselves. So, you know, what is it, you know, about me? You know, what is this about me? All the things that would seek to kind of basically almost like blinker to the point where I can only see, you know, in front, you know, the hands in front of my eyes. All that wishes to do that, I think we need to weigh and assess and maybe look at kind of clearing out. Because it's so clear from the way Jesus was tempted and then ministered afterwards that his primary goal was others, him in relationship with those. And I think that needs to be our primary goal too. And on that point, that seems like a succinct conclusion. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you allowed your son to experience our lives. I thank you that there was nothing, he assumed everything so he could redeem everything. And Father, thank you that you want us to be outward looking people. And Father, I pray for any temptation or any chances where we can turn our lives in on itself and focus on only us. I pray that you'll, you know, gently remind us of the experience of Jesus in the desert and draw us always closer into community with other people, into viewing the world through the eyes of others rather than through our own eyes, and what we can do to satisfy ourselves. And Father, thank you just that Jesus is excellent, and that in all things he did, he was perfect and he did not sin. And, you know, he lived like us but not as us, and gives us a great template from which we can try and base our lives on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Martin. Yeah, thanks, Andy. What particular temptations, I was just thinking as Andy was closing there, what particular temptations would a church be subject to, which is what Andy touched upon, or people in a church? And I suppose we're tempted to unbelief, i.e. not to believe the good. We're all tempted in this way in relationships, aren't we? Did you see what that person did to me, or did you see how that person ignored me? We could pursue that sort of line, can't we, in our Christian life? Somebody walked straight past me at church today and didn't say hello. You know, we can pursue that, and that's the kind of temptation that we have in a community. And one sentence I heard a few years ago, and I've tried to do it, I hope I succeed, is try and believe the best about somebody until you're forced to conclude otherwise. They probably had something on their mind. I know they look straight at me, but, you know, they're probably miles away in their mind. And the Bible says a lot about forbearing one another, doesn't it? Which means making allowances for one another, you know. He might have had a headache, you know. He's a good man. So believe the best about them. Those kind of temptations. Also temptations to criticise come along and need to be resisted, in my humble opinion, IMHO, need to be resisted. Temptations to criticise. Other temptations, of course, can be more personal, can't they? And can occur when you're on your own. And you have to deal with them yourself. But Jesus is there to help you. Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, but was with him in the wilderness, and Jesus came out victorious. And that great verse that Andy quoted, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's always a way to escape the temptation. Always. So, Father, we just pray for us personally as we face temptations, that you would give us the strength to be strong and righteous and resistant, and to make righteous decisions, Lord, as we're tempted to sin and tempted to think the wrong things about people. Help us to correct our thought patterns so that we think good about people, just like you did, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen. Amen.